Now this evening, we're dealing with Egypt, her past, her present, and her future. We're going to start at Cairo at the museum. And after we have visited some of the treasures of Tutankhamun, we'll make our way out to the Giza pyramids about 13 miles west of Cairo. And then we'll board the planes and we'll fly to Upper Egypt, the ancient cities of Karnak and Luxor. Egypt is mentioned more times in Scripture than any other nation, save Israel alone. In fact, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel, there are 25 complete chapters that deal with Egypt, her past, her present, and her future. Now it's good for us to remember that the Egyptian, as we know him today, is not the biblical Egyptian. If you were to ask the Egyptians today where they come from, they would tell you that they are a Semitic people. But you'll recall that the Egyptians of biblical times were not a Semitic people, they were a Hamitic people. You'll recall about 600, 650, there was the great crusade of the Muslim Arabs going through North Africa. And at that time, there was a wholesale slaughter of the Egyptians. And as a result, at the present time, there isn't any such thing as a real biblical so-called Egyptian. They're not Hamitic, they are Semitic. But be that as it may, God's word has much to say about Egypt, and the people that are there at the present time and at the time when the Lord returns are the people that God is going to be dealing with. And so we begin our journey this evening by visiting the famous museum in the city of Cairo. Now the museum is famous largely because it houses the treasures of Tutankhamun. You'll recall that Tutankhamun was the son, that is the son through marriage, of the king, the pharaoh, Akhenaten. Akhenaten was a heretic. And the reason he became a heretic was that he turned his back upon the pantheon of Egyptian gods and he worshipped only one god. Many scholars believe that the reason for that was the plagues that went through the land of Israel or through the land of Egypt during the days of Israel's wanderings in that land. And when he saw how that the God of Israel brought the pantheon of Egyptian gods to his knees, he turned to one God. However, he didn't go far enough because he only worshipped the sun god. Now, as a result, his son-in-law, Tutankhaten, as he was then called, also worshipped one god. Aten, of course, the god comprehending all gods. Now, after the death of Akhenaten, Tutankhaten, the son-in-law, became the pharaoh. The throne rights were not given in the land of Egypt through the son, but they were rather given through the daughter. And as a result, you will find that there were many times when a boy would marry his sister in order to acquire the rights to the Egyptian throne. Now, young Tutankhaten was probably 18 years of age when he died. Some will go as high as 22. Probably 13, 14 years of age when he became the king in the land of Egypt. Now, needless to say, he needed a lot of help. And the help was going to come from the priesthood. Now, the priesthood had never forgiven Akhenaten the heretic for what he had done. And so they went to Tutankhaten. They said, "We will make you a great pharaoh in the land, providing you restore the pantheon of Egyptian gods to the people of Egypt." And so the young pharaoh decided that he would go along with them. And as a result, his name was changed from Tutankhaten, and his name became Tutankhamun, or King Tut, as we know him today. Now, as we go into the museum, one of the great treasures that we see is the life-size statue of the young pharaoh. There were two of these statues on either side of the entrance into the tomb of the king in the Valley of the Kings. Now, what looks like gold is gold. And if you were to take the gold that was in the tomb of this king and melt it down, when gold was $30 an ounce, it would have been worth approximately $10 million. And yet this pharaoh was one of the poorest pharaohs that ever ruled in the land of Egypt. The throne chair of the young king. You notice that he is sitting upon the throne in the background, and his young wife is anointing him with the sacred oil. The young king probably died of tuberculosis. You see that he's not a very robust young man. Well, another interesting find was the footstool of the king. When the king would send his army out into battle, he anticipated, of course, that they were going to be victorious. Images of the defeated kings were engraved, chiseled, as it were, in the footstool. The king would sit upon the throne. He would put his feet upon the footstool. And in this symbolic sense, his enemy became his footstool. You'll recall what the psalmist said in Psalm 110:1, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The young chariot of the king, it's made of wood, it's overlaid with solid gold. If he was a warring king, which he wasn't because he was too sickly, he would have gone out to battle in a chariot like this, like the pharaohs before and after him. Now, religion played a very important part in the life of all of the people in the land of Egypt, and especially in the life of the pharaoh. And thus you see the posts on the bed are the Hathor cows, worshipped as gods, the solar disk between the horns. The king's are the queen's chair, and alongside of the chair, the queen's bed. That bed was built 1,250 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, as was the chair. And it's just as strong today as the day that they built it. Now, it's an interesting bed. You notice the headpiece. I imagine that the queen had the problem that some of our wives and our young ladies had. They go to the beauty parlor on Friday or Saturday, and when they come out, they've got that great big bird's nest on the top of the head. And they go to bed at night, and they wonder, what in the world do I do with this? Well, this was one of the ways she solved it. You see the headpiece there, the neck piece. So when she woke up in the morning, the hair was intact. Can't say much for the neck, but the hair was okay, and so she was looking real fine and rubbing her neck a little bit. Some of the gods of Tutankhamun. These gods are made of solid gold. And you notice in the forefront here we have the serpent. They worship the serpent as a god in the land of Egypt. And as you go down through the corridors of time, you'll see how the old serpent, the devil, has tried time and time again to get men to worship him. The symbol of Osiris and the sun god on the top, and the sacred scarab with other goddesses on the bottom. Many believe that the plague of flies in Egypt was actually a plague of scarabs. The scarabs would bite and they would hurt, and oftentimes they would give forth a poison, and as a result people would become ill and they would die. I personally believe that during the plague of flies that any insect that could fly in the land of Egypt took part in that great plague. Anubis, the god of the dead. Now, one of the things in Egypt was this. If a jackal such as this was giving them a problem, or if an insect, a serpent, you name it, anything that gave them a problem would bite them and poison them, or in the case of the jackal, he would dig the bodies out of the sand and he would destroy them. They felt that the only way to solve this problem is by making this creature a god. And we will give him an assignment, and Anubis had the assignment of protecting the graves where these bodies had been placed. And so it was that just about everything in the land of Egypt eventually became a god. No nation has ever had more gods than the nation of Egypt. Anubis, one of the great gods of the dead, I don't think, however, he solved their problem. Now, at the present time in Los Angeles, they are setting up to show, you'll recall, some of the treasures of Tutankhamun. This is one of them that you will see on display. It's Horus. He was the protector of Thebes. This statue stands about 18 inches tall. It's made of alabaster. It goes back approximately 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. When a pharaoh died, it was quite an event. It took sometimes upwards to 2.5 to 3 months to bury a pharaoh. You'll recall the many weeks involved in the burial of Joseph after he passed away in Egypt. The body is taken and, of course, it's washed. A little hole is cut in the side and the intestines are taken out and carefully washed, after which they're placed in these little sarcophagi. These little sarcophagi are about 16 to 18 inches long. They are sealed, and after they are sealed, they are placed inside of this canopic box. It's made of wood, overlaid with solid gold. The gods are on the side protecting, and on the top you'll notice the serpent and the solar disk, these gods also protecting the intestines of the pharaoh. Fingers and toes of solid gold are pounded out. They're placed over the fingers and the toes of the deceased king. Afterwards, the funeral mask is placed over his face. And usually, the funeral mask is made during the lifetime of the pharaoh. And thus, it's safe to say that this is the way that young Tutankhamun lived. You notice the serpent and the vulture, the part of the symbols of Egypt, the symbols of Upper and Lower Egypt. Now the body, after it's been carefully prepared and wrapped in the linen cloth, is placed inside of three large sarcophagi. This is sarcophagi number one. It's made of solid gold, weighs about 250 pounds. The value is about $2.5 million. Now, when they found this in the tomb in the Valley of the Kings, immediately the authorities said, well, you have to remove it and take it up to Cairo because someone will steal it if we don't. And so the mummy was taken out, and the mummy was placed inside of sarcophagus number two. And sarcophagus number two is, as you see, in the tomb in the Valley of the Kings in Upper Egypt at the present time. Some of the baboon gods that Tutankhamun worshipped. Tutankhamun's ghost is standing before us with the X on his chest. And here he's being presented to the gods of the underworld. They believed, remember, in a hereafter. Sarcophagus number three. And on the outside of sarcophagus number three are the wings, the symbol of Osiris, another god of the dead. Now we want to remember that the king was a god during his lifetime. However, at the time of his death, the priest would stand over the coffin. He would wave his hands back and forth and repeat the words, Tutankhamun Osiris, Tutankhamun Osiris. And thus in death, he took upon himself the form of the god Osiris. Now you will recall when God was about to deliver Israel from out of the land of Egypt, he turned to Moses and said, I'm going to make you a god unto Pharaoh. The reason being that Pharaoh already claimed to be a god. And so Moses is now going to be made a god unto Pharaoh. And as he stood before him, the first miracle that he performed was that of throwing his staff on the ground. And when he threw it on the ground, immediately it changed into a serpent. Now that didn't impress Pharaoh in the least. And so he clapped his hands and he called his magicians in because he thought Moses had performed a trick. And so he says, look what Moses did. He made a serpent out of that staff. They left the room, they came back shortly, and they had a bunch of staffs in their hand. They threw them on the ground, and they too turned into serpents. But you see, the trick that they could not do was the miracle that Moses was now going to perform. His serpent ate the sticks of the others. Now, theirs was a trick. Moses was a miracle. How did they do that trick? They took the serpent, and they rubbed the nerve in the back of his neck, and they paralyzed him, and he straightened out just as stiff as a rod. And thus, when he hit the ground, the paralysis left him, and he was able to wiggle away. But Moses' serpent was not a paralyzed serpent. It was a stick that turned to a serpent, and then Moses picked it up, and lo and behold, it was a stick or a rod again. Now, after the body is placed in the three sarcophagi are placed in four large boxes. They're made of wood, overlaid with solid gold. They're about the size of a small garage. They would be able to take care of a little Volkswagen very nicely. And you notice on the inside, the wings, they remind us of the cherubims in the Holy of Holies, the symbols of Osiris, the god of the dead. Now, why three sarcophagi? We don't know. Why four boxes for the intestines? We don't know. It just happens that this is the way it was. Some have tried to attach significance to it, but the truth is that we don't know. We leave the museum. We go about 13 miles out to the Giza pyramids. Now, there are approximately 100 pyramids in the land of Egypt today. But you're looking at the three most famous. To the right, we have the Pyramid of Cheops. This is the Great Pyramid, one of the seven wonders of the world. The Pyramid of Khufu, Isan, and Mysirius. We like to go out and visit these pyramids, and usually this is the place that the people get the camel ride. Someone said that a camel was put together by a committee, but the committee couldn't get together. And after you've ridden it a ways, you'll realize that there may be a lot more truth in that than we want to admit. A camel is a funny creature. He doesn't want you to get on, he snorts, and he can spit. And after you're on, he doesn't want you to get off. No matter what you do, he is very unhappy with the decision that you've made. And actually, these creatures are so antagonistic toward you that they not only spit, but they can actually bring up and empty their whole stomach on you. And so they're not the nicest creatures in the world to have for household pets. One of our men, you notice as he travels on a camel, he travels lightly, takes everything he owns with him. No wonder his camel was very unhappy. To give you an idea as to the size of that pyramid, it stands on 13 acres of real estate. There are 2,300,000 blocks averaging 2.5 tons apiece in that pyramid. After it was completed, they completely plastered it so that the sides of the pyramid would be just as smooth as the walls in your house. Now, if you're interested in statistics and you're in the building profession, the clearance between those stones is 0.1 of an inch. And if stone could be held together by suction, the pyramid would have been held together by suction. But you see, there is no cement of any kind in it. But of course, the weight of the stones hold the pyramids together. The Pharaoh said they were building the pyramids for eternity. But of course, we know the day is going to come when these pyramids are going to be nothing more than a memory. We go up inside the pyramid, and as we start our little journey up about 175 feet, we have to bend over like this. Afterwards, the ceiling gets a little higher. And finally, we come into the chamber where the sarcophagus containing the mummy of the Pharaoh was. Now, I understand that a lot of people tell us that you can predict future events by measuring the insides and the outsides, etc., of the pyramid. There have been others that have said the prophet speaks of putting an altar in the middle of the earth. And this is the altar. May I say to you this evening, friend, that the pyramids are nothing more than mausoleums built to hold the remains of a deceased pharaoh. In the first place, the prophet tells us that Jerusalem have I set in the midst of the nations. That is the geographical center of the world, not the pyramid here at Giza. This is nothing more than a mausoleum built to hold the remains of the king. Now, they didn't know very much about eternity. They believed in it, but they didn't know how to prepare for it. And as a result, they began to reason that whatever man has in this life, he must of necessity have in the life to come. And so they dug this grave and they buried Pharaoh's boat here. Because after all, after his decease, he had to get on the boat and go up the terrestrial Nile and cross over into the celestial. And at the crossing point, there would be a great war. The gods of the Pharaoh would fight the gods of the underworld. And of course, they would always be victorious, and the Pharaoh would make it into the underworld. The remains of the boat have been put together, and they're in this little museum built in the shape of a boat just outside of the Great Pyramid. We go down to the largest idol ever built by man. It is known as the Sphinx. The Greeks called it the Sphinx. It's Horus of the horizon, 180 feet long, 66 feet high. The face alone is about 13.5 feet tall. This was the greatest idol ever built by man. To the left where we're standing is the temple of the Sphinx. And of course, in the background, the second pyramid built by the son of the builder of the first. One of the most interesting services that you can ever attend in this part of the world is out on the Sphinx Plateau at night, the sound and light program. The Sphinx, via the loudspeaker, begins to talk. He rehearses for you the history of Egypt. He tells how that in the morning, as he would look out over yonder eastern horizon and watch the sun rise, he would see the armies of the pharaohs going off to battle. His blessings, his prayers would be offered on their behalf, praying that they would be victorious. And of course, they were always victorious. And as you go into the tombs and the temples of Egypt, you'll find there recorded the history of Egypt. However, the Egyptians only recorded their victories. They never recorded their defeats. And as a result, you'll find nothing on the walls of the temples concerning Israel's sojourn in the land. For you will recall the greatest defeat that Egypt ever suffered was at the time of the Passover when the angel of death went through that land. God had said that he was going to make Egypt to become the basest of the kingdoms. And after the prophecy was set forth, God set forth to fulfill it. And with each passing week, Egypt became darker and darker and darker until finally the midnight had come upon her and she was, as God said she would become, the basest of the kingdoms. No more to rule over the nations. Now we're going to see how God brought this about. As you go down just a few miles from the Giza pyramids, you come to one of the most famous cities in Egypt. It was the first capital, and here probably some of the miracles took place. The ancient city of Memphis. There's not a lot to see here today. You see some of the fellaheen coming along, this fellow with his chickens in his little crates, taking them to a marketplace or taking them home for his family. And underneath the sand dunes are some of the ruins of ancient Egypt, the alabaster sphinx with the face of Ramesses II. And underneath that little roof that you see, that shelter, is another statue of Ramesses II. Two of them were found face downward in the sands of Memphis. The other one is the present time outside of the railroad station in the city of Cairo. This was the Ramesses that said, Israel is annihilated, she shall have no posterity. Now God said concerning this city that I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause the images to cease from Noph. Memphis was biblical Noph. Now notice the words, I will cause the images to cease from Noph. Actually, that means that the day will come when the archaeologists will be turning the desert sands in search of the idols from the old world. They will not find them. Why? What happened to them? We don't know. The only thing we do know is God says that they were going to be destroyed, they would cease to be. An Egyptian was standing outside of the little building holding the statue of Ramesses II. He had a bunch of idols in a little box, and they looked very old. He turned to him and he said, would you like to buy some of these? I said, where did you get them? He said, these archaeologists over here just discovered them, and I'll make you a good deal. You always get good deals. And so I turned to him and I said, are you an honest man? Oh, he's an honest man. I said, do you believe the Bible? Oh, he believes it from cover to cover. And so I read the verse to him. And I explained it to him. I says, tell me, friend, where did you get the idols? He says, we make them back in the village. And that's about what it is. Most of the idols you find over there today come from the villages, and they make them there. God said that Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Now, there are in the Old Testament scriptures prophecies that we refer to as city prophecies. Some of these prophecies concern the destruction as well as the rebuilding of cities. However, as far as Memphis is concerned, God says it'll be destroyed, but it's not going to be rebuilt. It will be without an inhabitant. Now, to give you an idea as to the kind of a city this was, it would take a man a half a day to walk from one side to the other. They had a music school here. It was a center of culture. They had a dental school. They made false teeth out of ivory that are better than the false teeth that our dentists are able to make today. George Washington had a settle, you remember, for wooden teeth. They practiced brain surgery here 12 to 1500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. This was not a little hamlet. This was a great city, a cultural center. The first city that served as the capital of Egypt. Today, it's nothing more than a bunch of rubble, because God says that Memphis was going to be destroyed. It would be without an inhabitant. We get in our planes, and we fly southward to Upper Egypt. We come to the ancient cities of Karnak and Luxor. And after we have a bite to eat at the famous Winter Palace Hotel, we go out in the back and look at some of the greenery and some of the beautiful flowers. And we remind ourselves that the Egypt that we're looking at today is not the Egypt that Moses saw. For you'll recall that God promised that he was going to make the land desolate. But back yonder, it must have been a beautiful country. We get into our little chariots, and we're riding down what is called the Avenue of the Sphinx, right along the sides, the banks of the Nile River. We remind ourselves that Cleopatra and the pharaohs rode in their river barges from the city of Luxor to the city of Karnak. If you were allowed to dig in the streets here, you would find literally thousands of sphinx, ram sphinx, the symbol of Amun-Ra, the god comprehending all gods. About 50 years ago, this was nothing more than a large mound of sand. A man had his house on the top of it. One day as he was out digging around the house, he hit something hard. When you hit something hard in the desert, you go for the archaeologist, and so he did. And they began to remove the sand, and they found these famous temples of Luxor in his basement. And as you notice on the tops, you see the different flowers, the lotus flower and the papyrus flower, symbol of Upper and Lower Egypt. And of course, outside, the statue of Ramesses II. Now, he didn't build this temple, but he went on the assumption that if he would put his statue outside of temples where there was no statue, eventually people would give him credit for building it. And so he thinks that he has had more credit than any of the pharaohs in the land of Egypt. We continue on about a mile and a half. We come to the famous temples of Karnak. And you notice the ram sphinx on either side of the entrance into the temple. Now, these temples stand on approximately 700 to 800 acres of desert sand. But actually, back in biblical times, these temples stretch for a little more than a mile. This was the greatest religious city in all the land of Egypt. We're going to go into Hypostyle Hall. And as we do, you'll notice to the left another statue. That is a statue of Ramesses II. And at his feet, you will notice another little statue. That's the statue of his wife. And obviously, there wasn't any such thing as women's lib back there, or she would have had a much larger statue. But this is the way they did it in order to show people the place that the woman had in the life of the Pharaoh. He loved her, but she was to keep her place, and her place was right down where you see her. Now we're going through the doorway into Hypostyle Hall. Hypostyle Hall is the largest hall of its kind in the world. There are 54 of these columns that were used to hold the roof up. And to give you an idea as to the size of that column, if you notice the top of the lotus flower, 100 men could stand on the top of that column. I mentioned earlier that the history of Egypt was recorded on the walls of the tombs and the temples. And on those columns, those are not cracks that you're looking at, those are Egyptian hieroglyphics. And this is how we have learned about the history of the ancient Egyptians. Now, I mentioned also that they only recorded the victories, never their defeats. Here we have some Semitic slaves. Now, I told you that the ancient Egyptians were a Hamitic people, not a Semitic people. The Semitic slaves that you're looking at were probably the Hyksos. They are not Jews because the Jews were not in the land at this particular time. They are the Hyksos, the people that invented the wheel. They were a warring people, and they went on through the land of Egypt, and they took that land, and many an Egyptian died at the hands of the Hyksos. The day came when Joseph, you'll recall, went into the land. Later his family followed, and Israel began to grow in the land of Egypt. The day came when a Pharaoh sat upon the throne who knew not Joseph. And as a result, the persecution, you'll recall, of the Jews began. Now, why did he mete out his wrath upon these people? Probably because he remembered what the Semitic people had done to his forefathers. And here he has a Semitic people in the land that call themselves Jews. And as a result, they went through 400 years of persecution in the land of Egypt. One of the most interesting sites among the ruins at Karnak is the sacred pool that you're looking at. And to the top right, you'll notice some steps going down. One of the plagues was a plague of lice. The desert sands literally turned to lice. The people turned to Pharaoh and they said, "Pharaoh, ask the priests to go into the temples and offer sacrifices and appease the gods. Ask them to cause the plague of lice to stop." Now, in order to do that, the priests had to be ceremonially clean. They shaved themselves and washed themselves 5 times a day. They went down those steps into the sacred pool and washed. They were ceremonially clean. They went up those steps and headed for the temple. Immediately they were covered with lice. They were ceremonially unclean. They had to go back down in the steps and wash again and come up only to be covered with lice. And so the lousy priests couldn't go into the temple because they were too lousy. They were filled with lice. And as a result, you'll remember, Pharaoh had to turn to Moses and he says, "Moses, Our gods don't answer. You ask your God. And the God of Israel showed that he was a true and living God, and he caused the plague of lice to cease. Now God said, I will execute judgments upon No. I will cut off the multitude of No, and No shall be broken up. This is the biblical name for the city of Karnak. Now notice how we can take God's word literally. He says, No shall be broken up. As you go among the ruins of this ancient city, you somehow get the feeling that a giant went before you with a sledgehammer and literally broke the thing to pieces. No has been broken up, even as the word of God said it would. God said, I will punish the multitude of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings. Notice he's speaking of their gods, he's speaking of their kings. The symbols of Upper and Lower Egypt and the two kingdoms were brought together under one. God says, I'm going to destroy the kingdom. I'm going to destroy the gods, and I'm going to destroy the kings. And these stones, these statues bear testimony to the authenticity of God's word tonight. For every one of them cries out that God's word is true, eternally settled in the heavens. We get into our little boat and we go across to the west bank. And we're going to go over and visit the Valley of the Queens, visiting the mortuary temple of Queen Hatshepsut. Now, Queen Hatshepsut, so many believe, was the queen, Pharaoh's daughter, that found young Moses in the bulrush. If that is true, it was the Thutmose family that raised young Moses. Remember, he was schooled, he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was heir apparent to that throne. Now, this will give you a little idea as to the wealth of that family. Here you have the mortuary temple of the queen. The only reason they built this temple was to hold the remains of the body of the queen after her decease. Tutankhamun, as I said, was probably the poorest or one of the poorest pharaohs ever to reign in Egypt. The Thutmose family was one, if not the richest family ever to reign in Egypt. It was into this family that Moses was brought. But friends, the record makes it clear. He knew where true treasures were. And as a result, he identified himself with the despised people. He became the great emancipator of the people. He became the giver of the law. We're going to go up in a moment to the second rung of that temple and see how God is about to fulfill his word. He said, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee. The land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. And they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, The river is mine, and I have made it. They said, Egypt is the Nile, and the Nile is Egypt. And the Nile was worshipped as a god. God said, The river is mine, I have made it. We're standing on the second level of the mortuary temple, looking across to the Theban hills. Now, the valley that you see there, the green part of the Nile Valley, runs between 2 to 10 miles in width. If you bring the delta into it, the average is 12 miles in width, running the length of Egypt. Egypt is the Nile, and the Nile is Egypt. Approximately 13,000 square miles. And it's from out of the 13,000 square miles that Egypt has to get all of her food products to feed almost 40 million people. Now, if ever the word of God was true, certainly the words that man was to work by the sweat of his face were true, especially in the land of Egypt. Here you see the most ancient method of irrigation. On the end of a rope, you have an old bucket. And here they put it down in the well, and a few gallons of water being drawn out at a time, trying to irrigate the Nile Valley. This man is a little bit more fortunate. He has the Archimedes screw. And in a kneeling position, he'll turn that screw hour after hour, bringing up the little bit of water that he has there in order to irrigate the valley. This young lad is a little bit more fortunate. He has a beast to come and do the work for him. The ancient terracotta pots going around on a wheel, bringing up water. God said that Egypt shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. Now the words "will diminish them" speaks of a gradual decline in the life of Egypt. In other words, Egypt is now on the top of a toboggan slide. The Lord has pushed her over the edge, and she's going down. And she continues to go down, 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 until at last she becomes the basest of the kingdoms. This certainly has been fulfilled. Just outside of Cairo is a village with about 40,000 people. We went out to visit them. This beggar standing in the middle seems so typical of the 38 million people that he represents. Sadat and Nasser before him could wave their sabers and they could talk of war. They could boast all they wanted to about the potential. But the fact remains that when the people of Egypt go to bed this evening, almost all of them will go to bed hungry. The average income in the land of Egypt today is $120 a year. Egypt is financially bankrupt. And if there is anything she does not need, it's another war with Israel, because she knows that the same thing will happen as happened before. She'll be destroyed. And millions and billions of dollars are going to go down the drain. Now, how is God going to bring Egypt, or how did he bring Egypt, to her knees? Now, there were other kingdoms that God judged. He judged Babylon. He judged the Edomite kingdoms. He judged Tyre. In many instances, he brought other armies against them. In the case of Egypt, he's going to touch her economy. One of the great industries was that of the paper reeds. The Egyptians wrote upon the papyrus. God said the paper reeds are the papyrus by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. You'll recall that the ancient manuscripts actually were written on the papyrus. The Book of the Dead, written upon the papyrus. Pharaoh realized about $250,000 annually in taxes from the papyrus industry. But after the prophecy was set forth, the papyrus began to wither by the brooks and by the rivers of Egypt, until finally you could only find them outside of a museum like this or in someone's garden. The papyrus industry soon became something of the past. The fish industry was also a great industry, and from this Pharaoh netted over $250,000 in taxes. God had said that the fishes also shall lament, and all they that cast angle into the Nile shall mourn, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Now there was a day when the rivers of Egypt were literally filled with fish. Today, there are no fish in the Nile. I was riding along in this boat sailing out there one night, and I turned to the guide and just to see what his reaction would be. I said, "Tell me, what kind of fish are in the Nile?" He looked at me and he laughed and he said, "There aren't any fish in the Nile. Oh, a straggler here and there. Someone may throw out a net and catch a straggler." But he said, "There aren't any fish there." I said, "Is that the way it's always been?" And again he laughed and he says, "Oh, no. Why, back during the days of the pharaohs," he said, "these rivers were literally filled with fish." I said, "What happened to them?" He shrugged his shoulders and he said, "Who knows?" I says, "The Bible tells us that the fish industry will be brought to naught." And today, the Nile is used, of course, for drinking purposes and used for washing, used for sport. But as far as the fish industry is concerned, it's something of the past. Because God pronounced his judgment upon it, his son set upon the Nile, never to rise again. The fish industry is gone. As you go up and down the land of Egypt, you'll see scenes like this. Here they're using equipment that was used back in biblical times. This man with this sled is being drawn by his oxen, goes round and round a circle as he's threshing his wheat. This man not only has some oxen, but he also has a camel, just like biblical times. Here this young fellow is throwing the wheat up in the air, and the wind comes and blows the chaff away, as you read in the first Psalm. Because of the poverty of this nation, they have not been able to buy much farm equipment. And thus it is that they continue the same way their forefathers did some 2,000 years ago. They don't have many trucks. When you go to Cairo and Alexandria, friend, you're not looking at Egypt. You have to get outside where the Egyptians actually live and labor to see what Egypt is all about. They don't have the trucks out there. They have camels like this. And they've cut down their sugar cane, one of the great crops of Egypt, and they're carrying it over to the trains on the back of these camels. The guide knew that we didn't like camels, and so he says, look, actually, you've got the wrong idea. For a camel is a very lovable creature. They like to be kissed, and they'll kiss you. He says, why don't you kiss my camel? Well, I really didn't have any desire to kiss his camel. He says, well, my camel will kiss you. Well, I think he probably would have killed me with his halitosis. You never smell anything like a camel. And so here he's proving his point, the kissing camel. Looks like he's ready to bite his head off. He didn't convince me that he's a lovable creature. But they bring the sugar cane over to the little trains, and they take it off to the refineries and ship it, for the most part, to various parts of the world. Here is a man that is spinning his cotton. You notice the kind of equipment he had, just like the equipment his forefathers used hundreds and hundreds of years ago. God said, I'm going to make Egypt to become the basest of the kingdoms. Now we're going to take a little ride down into the old bazaar district, and we'll see how they have been living for many hundreds of years. And as we drive along, we see scenes like this. Here this young fellow coming along. He's got chickens in the crate on the bottom, and he's got bread, as you see, on the top. He was coming along, actually, no hands. And when I stepped out to take a picture, he got a little excited, and he put his hand up on the top. As you get down into the bazaar area, you see them coming with their bread like this. Some of you ladies that have taken that finishing course, or maybe you're working on it, you walk across the room with a book on your head, perfect sense of balance. You say, look, honey, see what I can do? Try this, and your husband will be so proud of you that I tell you it'll change your life. But the bread winds up in the same place, right down in the old bazaar district, and here we have the outdoor bakery. When I was focusing in on that bread, I thought it was black bread. But then someone walked by and all the flies flew away, and I saw it wasn't black bread, it was just flies having their dinner. And it was actually white. I think, and some of you that have been here probably will agree, that this is the place where they raise flies for the rest of the world. As you walk down the old streets here in the bazaar, you'll see a lot of interesting things. Buy a lot of interesting things, beautiful jewelry, gold jewelry that'll knock your eyes out, and beautiful cotton goods. They have some of the finest cotton in the world. But then if you'd like to have a shirt washed and ironed, they'll do that for you, but I don't recommend it. This fellow wasn't too happy that I took his picture, and so I got his friend and said, why don't you back up and let me take a picture and show the people back home how you do shirts? And so he says, okay. Now notice the little tin can to the right. If you're going to iron a shirt, you have to spray it with water, and so he has water in that can. He fills his mouth with water, and he says, let us spray, and he sprays it all over that shirt. And after he has spit the water all over the shirt, he takes the iron that you see to the right, and there is a piece of wood on the top of that iron with a handle. And puts it on top of the shirt, and with his feet, he irons that shirt. And he'll do just as good a job and in just as short a time as you ladies will do with your iron at home here. He does quite a job. But I think if you put that shirt on and walk through town, you'll have a regular conference of flies on your back because of the way they do it. On one of my trips, I saw this funeral. Now, in the Muslim countries, they'll bury the deceased before sundown, sometimes within 5 hours. So a man goes to work in the morning, and he comes home at night, and a loved one could have passed on and is buried, and he hasn't been notified. You notice the body looks like a sack of potatoes up in the front. The men are carrying it, the women and the children are bringing up the rear. Now, if you could afford it, you could have these fine morticianers with the 8 horses drawing this gilded chariot. And a beautiful piece of workmanship it is. But the result, of course, is the same. They take the bodies to the city of the dead. Now, unlike most Muslim countries, here in Egypt, they will bury their dead, and they will build these mausoleums or little houses on top. And the people will come, and they will spend time in these houses, spending the time with the dead. Now, they don't like to take you here anymore, so if you go to Egypt and they don't take you here, you'll understand why. Approximately 250,000 people are living here among the dead. The conditions under which they live, it's unbearable. I have been in a number of refugee camps throughout the Middle East, and I've listened to these men as they have talked about the terrible conditions in these refugee camps. Friends, most of them are like the Hilton Hotel compared to this cemetery. If stench could be photographed, you wouldn't want to stay in the room tonight. This is the way 250,000 people are living in practically the heart of Cairo tonight, and no attempts have been made to change it. Now, the cities of Egypt, Cairo, Alexandria, Luxor, and others, these main cities are cities in contrast. You'll have your beautiful apartment houses, and as you look down the street, you'll see a camel caravan coming with the wares, bringing them on into the market. In the main square, you see some very modern buildings, Hilton hotels and other hotels. They're just as beautiful as anything we have in our own country. You notice the hill or the quarry in the background. That's where they quarried the stone for the pyramids and, of course, for the Sphinx. And they carried it about 15 miles from there out to the Giza monuments. They have streetcars in Cairo. When this picture was taken, there were 3 million people here. And as a result, you could see the streetcar. Now, since 1959, the population has increased. You have 9 million people living in Cairo. There are about 1,000 people a day moving in from the villages into the city of Cairo. And if you were to take a picture of a streetcar today, you wouldn't see the streetcar. You'd see a bunch of dresses like that floating through the air with that thing on the top of them, because they run, they hang on, and any way to get some transportation to get to the place where they're going. The beautiful Hilton Hotel, built on a 5-year plan, United States money, and after 5 years, they turned the hotel over to the Egyptians. They're adding on to it now. It'll be twice the size that you see there. With United States money, they built a sugar refinery just outside of the city of Cairo. We have poured literally millions and millions of dollars into Egypt. One of the reasons that Egypt is the backward country that she is her religion. She's a Muslim country. You're looking at the Alabaster Mosque built by Muhammad Ali back in about 1100. This, of course, is not only a mosque, it's also a fort, as most of these ancient mosques were. And about 5 times a day, the muezzin, using the loudspeaker, and the speaker is up in the top of the minaret, he cries out asking the people to come to pray. 5 times a day, a religious Muslim will pray. We're going to go inside of the mosque, and in order to do that, we either have to remove our shoes or else cover them over with these little slippers that they give to us. If you were a Muslim, you would go over to a nearby spigot, and here you'd wash your hands and your feet, etc., in order that you might be clean to go in. They get this from the Old Testament. The Lord turned to Moses and he says, "Take off thy sandals from off thy feet, for the ground wherein thou standest is holy ground." And to the Muslim, of course, his mosque is holy. We go inside and we see there 500 lights. Beautiful Persian rugs, 2 and 3 thick. Beautiful gold paintings, etc. The Muslims are restoring their mosques to their original beauty at the cost of millions and millions of dollars. Once a year, the Muslims celebrate what they call the Feast of Ramadan. The mosques are not able to hold the people because of the great crowds. And as a result, they put up tents like this throughout the cities. And 5 times a day, the mosques and the tents are literally filled to overflowing. Probably the greatest time of prayer that they ever had in Egypt was just before the Six-Day War. You'll remember the question was raised as to who started the Six-Day War. And at first, Nasser denied that he started it. But of course, when the evidence was presented, he had to admit that he did, and he also added the words, "I miscalculated." That was, of course, the understatement of the year. But if you'll notice to the right, there is a mosque. This is one of the hours of prayer. The mosque is filled to overflowing. The sidewalk to the right is filled. And then you will notice the sign and the little fence. On this side of the fence, you have the street. And the streets of Cairo were filled with people praying. You notice the prayer rug down to the left. Now I went over with my Egyptian guide and got into the prayer meeting. I turned to him and I asked him, "What are they praying for?" Now this is 2 weeks before the Six-Day War broke out. And he turned to me and he says, they're praying to Allah, asking that Allah will give them a victory over the Israelis in the holy war that they're about to enter into. Everybody in Egypt knew 2 weeks in advance that the war was imminent. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Egypt at one time was called a Christian country. As you go through this archway and down the stairway, you enter what they call the oldest church in the land of Egypt. Many say that this is the place where the Holy Family stayed as they fled from Herod. Whether or not that's true, we don't know. It's only tradition. But it is one of the oldest churches. Egypt was one of the first countries to hear the gospel. But you see, something happened. Souls came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thousands in Egypt believed on the Lord Jesus. But one of the things they failed to do was to reduce the message to writing. And soon the gospel testimony, the gospel light began to flicker. About 650 A.D., Muslims began to pour into Africa. And as a result, they spread their diabolical religion. And now the message is that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Very few in the land of Egypt tonight have ever heard the gospel of redeeming grace for the first time. In Cairo, there is a university, one of the largest in the world. It has an enrollment of approximately 95,000 students. But after these students graduate from the university, where do they go for jobs? Maybe they'll get a job as a waiter or a head waiter, if they're lucky, in one of the new hotels. There isn't much in Egypt to offer a graduate from the university. But you know, God's word has much to say concerning the future of Egypt, as we're going to see. And as we stood looking at the watchtower, we couldn't help but ask the question, what time is it as far as God's prophetic program is concerned? God said that in that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Now notice, it says that the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Do you realize that that prophecy could not have been fulfilled in the past 2,000 years? Israel had been scattered throughout the nations. She was not in her land. The state of Israel was non-existent. But during our lifetime, Israel has become a state. And you'll recall when the Arab leaders got together with Nasser, they met in Cairo trying to figure out ways and means of destroying Israel. Nasser was the first to say, we cannot go to war against her because we'll be defeated if we do. However, they eventually succeeded in changing his mind on it. But friend, Egypt was and is scared to death of Israel tonight. Judah is a terror unto Egypt, and the worst is yet to come. In the city of Cairo, there are about 250 Jews, most of which are Orthodox. They worship in this synagogue, just off from the heart of the city. We visited this synagogue. We talked with a man that was the keeper of the scrolls. We asked him about his belief in the scripture. He said, without question, I believe that the Tanakh is the word of God. These old manuscripts here he holds on to. And he believes that they teach that Israel is standing at the threshold of the day of redemption, and that one of these days the prophecy is going to be fulfilled because Israel's Messiah will come and restore peace, not only in the Middle East, but peace throughout the world. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Notice very carefully that he first speaks of Egypt. Blessed be Egypt, my people. It was in the land of Egypt that Israel lived for about 400 years. Here she suffered as no people had ever suffered. But it was quite a school for her, because God taught her that all of the gods of Egypt were no gods at all, but the God of Israel, he and he alone, was the true and living God. The day is going to come when this people will be referred to by God as my people. The second is Assyria. Now, not Syria with Damascus as the capital, but Assyria, or the land of Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, or Babylon, as you please, because this is the territory where Israel was held in captivity for a period of 70 years. God says the day will come when Assyria shall be referred to as the work of my hands. And why? Because of Israel, mine inheritance. You see, the inheritance goes to the firstborn. And God said, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And in that day, Egypt and Assyria are going to come under the wings of the Shekinah of Israel. And thus they will partake of the inheritance that God has promised to them. In that day, Israel will be restored and converted. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. The Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return men to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Now notice two things that he states. First of all, he's going to smite them. Secondly, he's going to heal them. God has smitten them in the past. But friend, it's not over. The worst has yet to come. Darkness is rapidly settling over the land of Egypt. And one of these days, God is going to pour out his wrath upon them as he smites them, as the prophet had stated. You recall what the prophet Isaiah said? He cried out, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" And the answer came back, "The morning cometh, and also the night." The apostle Paul grasped the meaning of that. He turned to the children of God of Thessalonica and he said, "Ye are not of the night, ye are of the day." And child of God tonight, may you and I ever realize that the darkest hours that we may ever see are the hours that we're experiencing right now. But as far as the ungodly is concerned, these are the brightest days that he will ever experience. The morning cometh for the child of God, because we're not children of the night, we're children of the day. But the darkest hours are just ahead for the unregenerate. For friend, the night cometh. And one of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to call the saints of God unto himself. And when the church of Christ has been caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, judgment is going to fall upon the land of Egypt. And not only upon the land of Egypt, but judgment and midnight darkness is going to fall upon the entire world. The great tribulation is going to come. And the Lord Jesus said that it's going to be a period where the wrath of God will be poured out, and it's going to be so bad a time that if the days were not shortened, no flesh would survive. The Lord Jesus made it clear that if the days were not shortened, no flesh would survive. Our scientists and military leaders tell us today that 9/10 of the population on planet Earth, now alive, is going to be destroyed in atomic warfare. When the critics read the words of our Lord that if the days were not shortened, no flesh would survive, the critics laughed at them. They said, "This is a human impossibility. Why, we're a civilized people. There's no way that a prophecy like that could ever be fulfilled." Friend, nobody's laughing tonight. We're told 9/10 are going to be destroyed. The worst days that man has ever experienced are just ahead, the day of his wrath. But the best days that man ever experienced are also ahead, because the Lord is going to call you and me up into the glory, a new day for the child of God. As we see what is going on in Egypt tonight, and what is going on in the Middle East tonight, may we also see that God is busy doing something. He's setting the stage. He's placing the characters in their proper places to go through that final act that he set forth on the pages of prophetic scripture. One of these days, the screen is going to be drawn And that act is going to be acted out. But before it comes, the Church of Christ will go home. All of the characters have taken their places. The only thing that holds it back is the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ. Friend, the hour is late. One of these days, the Lord's going to say, enough. What I'm trying to tell you is this. The King is coming, and He's coming soon for you and for me. He's also going to come to judge the world. We don't have much time. Whatever we're going to do for Jesus Christ, whoever we're going to win with the gospel of redeeming grace, we have to do it soon. We have to do it now. We have to do it today, because there may not be a tomorrow. May God help us to live and to labor in the light of His return.